I would ask you to please turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. That is page 1349. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. We have been considering for a while this remarkable part of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And this morning we are looking now further into this passage where we'll consider what it means to shine as lights in this world. You remember that Paul has exhorted the church to recognize their blessings of their being in Christ Jesus. If there be any consolation in Christ, he's exhorted them to fruitfulness because of their union with Christ. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded as Christ. Paul then appeals and exhorts the church to have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he reminds them for praise of the authority of Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. And then he speaks of the attitude of Christ Jesus, who made himself of no reputation. The action of Jesus Christ, he took upon him the form of a bond servant. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And then we have seen the adulation of Jesus Christ. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And then we've moved on to verse 9, where Paul says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And verse 12, therefore my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as much in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Therefore, so what has gone before is going to be the basis, the foundation upon what Paul is going to be teaching us furthermore. Therefore then, my beloved, because of what has been taught before, on this foundation of the example of the person and of the work of Christ Jesus, being inspired and moved by his lordship, his humanity, his humble obedience, his sacrifice, his ultimate exaltation, follow Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. Look to him as the perfect pattern for your own life. Do not look anywhere else, to any other person. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's everything in him working out your salvation. Well, one of the great purposes of being a Christian is to show forth the fruit of salvation in your life. Paul is not speaking here about salvation by works, that somehow you could work it all out and you could become saved, that it's somehow in salvation, it's part God and part you. No, he is talking here about having been saved to work out the blessings of salvation, the fruit of salvation, to work it out in your life with fear and with trembling. Only last week, I was speaking with a converted believer who testified that her family were amazed at the change in her lifestyle that was brought about by her salvation in Jesus Christ, that now there was a change of attitude, a change of temperament, a change of action, a change of motive, a change of purpose, and she's having to work out this in her life with fear and with trembling. Or you remember how the Apostle Paul taught us so fundamentally in Ephesians, these remarkable words which connect us with salvation and connect us with this verse here. He says, for we are his workmanship, We are created in Christ Jesus. We are saved. We are created in Christ Jesus. We've been born in the flesh as a person, but much more than that. We've been given a new nature. We have known something of not only of a bodily form being born, but being born again by the Holy Spirit, a wonderful creative work of grace by God in Christ Jesus. But there's a purpose for this. It's not just to be saved from hell, to be saved from our sin, and to be delivered from Satan. That's a wonderful work, but that's not the entirety of it. That, in a way, is just the beginning of it. There is much more to this wonderful work. Paul says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, and to walk in them for the glory of God. And so Paul exhorts to an even greater effort in his own absence. Now much more, a seriously important issue here, now much more in my absence. Oh, friends, those of you who have employed people in your life as a manager or as an owner of a business, you will know there are some people who work much harder when the boss is walking around the factory than when he's not. This is a known fact sometimes. Two people are chatting away and wasting time, and they see the manager walk in, they go straight back to their machines, and you recognize these are the people that you need to work on to help them to work, whether you're there or whether you're not there. Even if you're away on holiday for a week, you want your production figures to be just as good when you're away as when you're there. And that's just a practical illustration here of what Paul is saying. He's not able to be with them at the moment. But he doesn't want them just to be diligent in serving the Lord when he's there. No, much more in my absence. You can serve the Lord. You don't have to rely upon me. You must rely upon God. And they are responsible to God to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Working out, meaning there is a purpose to your salvation, to live for God's honor with fear and trembling. This doesn't mean a slavish fright and fear, but a healthy mistrust of your own selves. That you might, for example, not really show the love of God truly in your life, in your dealings with people, and you realize as you deal with people, there needs to be a fear and a trembling in and of yourselves about your own proneness to wander, a recognition of your own weakness, this dependent working out is spoken of here. It's a healthy mistrust of self, a tenderness of conscience, a vigilance against temptation, no slacking in this area, a fear of offending God, constant apprehension of the heart's deceitfulness, living out the Christian life according to one of the objectives of being a Christian. And connected with his exhortation and inextricably linked with this, Paul is teaching an aspect of our sanctification, because this goes hand in hand with living the Christian life. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it speaks of sanctification in this way. It says, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. It is a continuing change worked by God in us, freeing us from sinful habits and forming in us Christ-like affections, dispositions and virtues. It does not mean that sin is instantly eradicated, friends, but it is more than a counteraction in which sin is merely restrained or repressed without being progressively destroyed. In other words, it's really dealing with the root cause, the root problem. Sanctification is a transformation, not just the appearance of one. It's something that's really going on in your life, in your soul. And of course, there's another aspect of sanctification which is most wonderful. Like justification, we explained, is you're standing before God, and sanctification is God has set you apart. That is what sanctification means, set apart. And we are set apart for God. And if we are set apart for God, there must be an exercise in that setting apart, in the evidence in our life. And that is where this active sanctification comes in. The active influence of the Holy Spirit working in the life of the believer. Without this action, without this inner work of the Holy Spirit, we cannot work out our Christian life. You know, Paul says, it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. On the one hand, there is the believer's exercise in sanctification with fear and trembling, working it out in obedience and with respect unto God, with realization of our own weaknesses. But on the other hand, and essentially, there is God's working in you by his Spirit. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So how is this all going to impact on our lives? If God is doing this work within us, and it has to do with living out the Christian life, and to do with our sanctification, our gradual growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, how is this going to be seen in our lives? And this is what Paul is teaching us this morning. He's calling us to become lights in this world. He said in verse 15, among whom you shine as lights in this world. And he's going to now explain to us what he means, shining as lights. Well, if we're going to shine as a light, and this work of God is going within us, and this work of following and working out the fruit of our salvation in the context of sanctification, verse 14. It's to do with crucifying the old flesh. It's to do with walking in the new nature. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Verse 13. Verse 14. Do all things. Oh goodness, this is really embracing, isn't it? This is not just Sunday talking. This is all things. This is every aspect of our life. And God is saying, do all things without complaining, without disputing. All things without complaining. How we need God to work in our lives, don't we? How we need his work of sanctification. How we need to understand that this is one of the great fruits of salvation. We become different people. Do things for the Lord in the right spirit, not grumbling or discontented. I may have used this illustration last week. I was wrecking my brains this week to work out if I had, but I don't think I did. But if I did, forgive me. There was a little boy who insisted on standing on his chair, being told to sit down. And eventually he did as he was told, and he sat down. But in doing so, he said to his teacher, I want you to know that I'm sitting down on this outside, but on the inside I'm still standing up. I'm still rebelling. I'm sitting down on the outside, but inside I'm still standing up. And the Apostle Paul is saying we mustn't be like that. We mustn't have, it's not to do with the outside show. What goes on in our heart, what God is doing within us, is so important to this walk. Otherwise it just becomes legalism. No, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. This is something that's got to go on in our heart, a transforming effect in our heart. And this is what it's going to mean. Do all things without complaining. You see, it was this spirit of complaining that took away joy among the children of Israel. They had so many blessings, even in the wilderness. God had delivered them from the bondage of the Egyptians. And if they had obeyed God, and not been got themselves in the wrong spirit, they'd have gone straight to Canaan land. But because of their rebellion, they had 40 years in the wilderness, and all those that rebelled died in unbelief. They couldn't enter Canaan land. But even in the wilderness, God was so wonderful and merciful to them. He provided for them for their daily needs by a miracle. Every day, for 6 days a week was a miracle. And on the sixth day, there was double the amount they would need, so they didn't have to go and collect the food on the Sabbath day. But Paul speaks of them in 1 Corinthians 10, that they complained. He says, do not complain, as some of them also complained. And they were given us as an example that of the danger of this spirit dwelling within us and a danger of unbelief. Do all things without complaining and all things without disputing. This generally, this means not to serve God in a divisive and wrong spirit. In the original, the word disputing here has to do with suspicion. It has to do with cynicism. It has to do with questions that really are doubting God. This can come to us, can't it? When we are downcast sometimes and we're tempted to doubt God, and we perhaps have suspicions about God's dealings with us. But we must never enter into that type of thinking, suspicion or cynicism or questions that doubt God. We have enough of that in the world. And this can creep in, especially perhaps among younger people. They pitch the intellect against God, perhaps in a rebellious way. We need inquiring minds. It's very important to have inquiring minds, but not disputing minds. A true inquiring mind comes with humility, because a true inquiring mind is to do with taking things in. It's not to do with us letting things out. A true inquiring mind wants to be like a sponge and take as much water in us as possible. As much as possible. I've got a cloth that I use for cleaning the car, and it's incredible cloth. This I've used it for a long while now, and it absorbs so much moisture. You can go all over the car, and this cloth, just one cloth, it's so designed, so manufactured to absorb all the water around the car, so when you've wiped it all clean, all the water that's gone into the cloth, it absorbs it. And if we are to do all things without disputing, the whole attitude has to change. We have to take in rather than be ready to dispute and speak about our own so-called wisdom. It is an inquiring mind. It's the opposite to this disputing. It means we want to learn more. We want to listen. We want to read. We want to take it in. And then when we do speak, we will speak in a measured way. You can always tell a wise person. A wise person is generally not a talkative person. Now, I'm not speaking against being a friendly, talkative person, but generally, a wise person is someone who holds their counsel, is swift to hear, and slow to speak. But when we're of a divisive spirit, we want to get our views across, and we are so quick to say our views, and out it comes, this is what I think. But actually, it's not so much what you think. You need to find out how we can grow, how we can learn. Young people have questions, but how we ask them, and the spirit in which we come to God's word is so important, because God's word says, God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. It's good to have an inquiring mind, but if you want to understand the answers, you need humility, and I need humility. We all need humility. If we want God to speak to us in our devotion times, if we want to learn about God's word, if we want to really grow, then how we approach our devotion times and how we approach the worship services is so important. It's so important. And this can be true of a church. It can be held back by debates over issues that detract from God's way, from our main course of preaching the gospel, going out into all the world and preaching the gospel. And Satan will distract us on side issues sometimes. In Romans 14:1, Paul says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." Just don't spend time on it. Always keep on the essential issues. Do all things without disputing, not a divisive or a wrong spirit, that you may become blameless, To live in a manner that means that if we are opposed or criticized, it is for Christ's sake and not for folly on our part. So much harm is done to the cause of Christ when the world has opportunity to look upon us and pass judgment. But to be harmless here means to be of an undivided mind. It means to serve Christ in an unmixed manner, for Christ's glory, not our own. To serve for his glory, not ours. If we're going to be unmixed in our motives, it means to set out very clearly in our mind that this is not about us, it's not about me. This is for Christ. And if that person rejects me, and if that person mocks me, and if that person gets angry with me, and I'm doing what is right, don't respond in like fashion. It's not your right. This is your responsibility. When he was despised, he didn't, and he was rejected, he didn't respond in like manner. He committed it to him that judges righteously. And this is what we need to become. This is how we become blameless and harmless. We become meek. We become those that are not argumentative. Those that don't think we always have to win the argument. We simply do as we are bidden by God, and we leave the consequences with the Lord. C.H. Spurgeon used to say, do what is right and leave the consequences with the Lord. They're not your responsibility. To serve for God's glory, not our own, to have sincere motives, to be genuine people, to be guileless in our heart. Note the word here, become. And this really helps us to understand that Paul is speaking here about sanctification. He's molding us here, he's wanting us to be molded into Christ's image, that you become blameless and harmless. That you're constantly growing to a likeness of Christ. And then he says, children of God. What an amazing privilege that is, to be children of God. I remember as the business was growing, I wanted to, you realize that a lot of significance goes with the name, your title, what is actually your position. There is a connection with that. But how much more important, how insignificant is all that when you are a child of God? I remember a colleague of mine saying when he became sales director, and I think his mother was actually a believer. He wasn't a believer. And he told me this story. He said, when I became a sales director, I rang my mum and said, Mum, I've been made a sales director. And she said, how is your garden growing? How is your garden doing? And he said, brought me straight down. He said, my mum was a great leveller. And he was an unbeliever. And he recognized that actually, This is not about titles. But here, everything is here about this statement. A child of God. Children of God. What an amazing privilege this is this morning. Can you say, by faith, I am a child of God? I'm no longer a child of the devil. I'm no longer a child of the darkness. I'm a child of the light. I've been brought from darkness into light. I'm a child of God. That's amazing grace. It's an eternal amazement, because in heaven you will continually be amazed that you are a child of God. You say, I never, how is it I'm here? It can only be by God's grace. It must be God who's brought me into heaven. That's what we'll be thinking, I think, in heaven. We'll be amazed at God's grace, amazed at God's love, amazed at God's mercy to us, that I am a child of God. Paul is writing then to those who have been chosen and been called and been saved. They're justified by faith in Christ. Their position before God is secure and perfect. They're a child of God. However, as a child of God, they are to become blameless and harmless in their lives and to in their walk before the Lord and the world. They are to live in a manner in which they are recognized to have been with Jesus and learnt of him, to be a follower of Jesus. Here we're reminded of the Christian calling. We're ambassadors of Jesus Christ, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, Paul says. The exhortation continues, meaning to live with God's help in an unblemished way and above reproach. Because you are in the midst, we are in the midst of a crooked nation, a perverse generation. This means in the original that we're living in a crooked and perverse generation. It means we're living in a morally warped, twisted generation. A perverse generation, a forward generation, full of pride, full of themselves, full of what they think, full of image, but actually a deceitful generation. This is God's assessment of our day and generation. Nothing has changed from the apostles' day. Nothing has really changed because we live in a fallen world. And we're reminded of that early on in the formation of the early New Testament church. Peter is preaching at Pentecost and he says this, with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. It was perverse then, it's perverse now, and we are called to shine as lights in this perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Shine as lights, luminaries in this world in which we live. Well, you know, one of the great wonders of the world, we have what they call the seven so-called wonders of the world, and they're all mainly based on architecture or creative wonders. But there's an even greater wonder than this, and that is God's long-suffering mercy on the rebellious world. When you listen to the news and you hear what some people say and the trend toward lifestyles which are so anti-God's word, it's amazing that God is so merciful. The long-suffering mercy of God is a great wonder in this world. But it's in the midst of such a generation which we as believers were once part of are now called to shine. And the meaning here is to shine like stars, luminaries, lighting up the darkness, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in this world. Now, we're going to see how Paul goes on to say, holding forth the word of life. But I want us to notice, though, how Paul speaks first of how we are living. Because how we live will affect how effective we are in the gospel. That is why Paul is dealing with our lifestyle. And then he goes on to speak about holding fast the word of life. We are to be as lights and then holding forth the word of life. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Without the Lord's people and without the light of God's word, there would be no light in this world. Without the church witnessing in the world, there would be no light. We are part of God's testimony to the world. We are to be lights in the world, a city set on a hill which cannot be hidden, holding forth the word of life. Holding forth the word of life. The word of life, well, we could see it as meaning that the word of God is affecting our life for good. It's transforming our life. The more we read it and take it in, are molded by it, it affects our lifestyle, the word of life, the word which affects lifestyle. But it means much more than that. It's actually speaking here also of the word under the power of the Holy Spirit. There is no other book like this. There is no other book in this world in which the Holy Spirit applies with power like the inspired word of God. That is why it is the word of life. It is life because it is truth applied by the Holy Spirit's power. A living word, an active word of truth within our being, within our life. It, when applied by the Spirit, it brings and encourages spiritual life. It reveals to us eternal life in Christ Jesus. And we are called to live the godly life in the midst of a crooked, perverse generation, and we're to hold forth this word of life, to believe in it, to have lives transformed by it, and to live it out and preach it out. Holding forth means to present to the world, particularly here, the message of the gospel. We are to shine and then hold forth. Notice that first, to shine and then hold forth the word of life. Oh, such tremendous damage is done to the cause of God's truth when those who have been holding forth the word of life are left to themselves, and they bring great dishonor upon God through lifestyle and what it might be, because they haven't first listen to what God's word is saying about taking care of our soul, our walk with God, and then holding forth the word of life. But here we are called to shine and then hold forth the word of life, and we are to hold forth predominantly here to the world, to shine as light the gospel. And when we truly believe the gospel, and when we are assured of its power, and its truth, and its relevance, and its blessing to a needy world, then we will hold it forth. The problem comes when we are somewhat ashamed of its message, or we want to dumb it down, or we want to say, for example, like Genesis 1-3, it is just a myth, it's just a story, it's just a narrative, it's just a tradition. No, if you really hold forth the word of life, you hold it forth from Genesis through Revelation, and you embrace it, and you believe in it, and you trust in it, and when God says he created the world in 6 days and all things therein that are therein, and he made the seventh a day of rest, we believe this by faith. We do not understand, however, God could have done this, but he is God. He can do exactly as he wills. And we believe this by faith, and we hold this forth. And we hold forth the truth of salvation in Christ alone. There is no other name given under heaven whereby we can be saved. And we hold forth this word of life. It no longer becomes a word of life if we take things away from it. But if we hold it forth, we do so as believing it. Paul understands and believes for sure that the dynamic power of God works through his word. John Calvin said once that the gospel is the way through which God exerts his power to save. And we are called to hold forth this wonderful word of life, this wonderful word of life. And Paul is so concerned that the church does it at Philippi, that he may rejoice in the day of Christ, that he actually all that he has taught them is bearing fruit. They've become word-centered, Christ-centered believers, shining as lights, holding forth all we need to hold forth the word of life, and not a dumbed-down version. You know, there was a serious train collision in USA during the last century, they had an inquest. And the train driver had been arrested, and he put in prison, charged with the murder of many people, the destruction of many people, because they said he didn't heed the warning. And what happened was, a train had broken down on a single line, and the guard at the back of the train ran as fast as he could back down the line to warn the train that was traveling behind them. And he waved his flag vigorously. And the train driver going past him waved to him. He recognized the signal. And he slowed down. But he didn't stop. And eventually he came round the corner and he went straight in the back of this stationary train. And many people were killed. And so when he came to the court, and the judge said to him, "Do you plead guilty or not guilty?" He said, "Not guilty." And the judge said, how can that be? He said, "Well, these are the laws of the line. If a guard of a red flag is waved, then we have to stop immediately. But if an orange flag is waved, then we simply have to slow down. And that is what I did." And so the judge said, "Bring out the flag." And so they brought out the flag. And evidently this flag had been used for so many years that it was no longer a red flag. It was a faded flag. It had become more like orange than red. And the judge looked at it and he said, "This driver's not guilty. The responsibility is with the authorities of the train who provided an inadequate warning." And so it is today with the gospel. It's a faded flag. All people are doing are waving a flag, a faded flag. It speaks nothing about repentance. It speaks nothing really about transformation of life. It says, just come to Jesus. I was listening this week on the God channel to and I do this sometimes just to instruct my own understanding of what's going on in this contemporary church field. And this man was saying, "Well, you know, there's a distance between what your aspirations are, a new house, a new car, a wealthy business, and where you are. And the problem you've got is between your aspirations and what you want is a space. And the person to fill that space is God, and that's your problem. All you need is for God to fill the space, and then you will be linked to that prosperity." It was absolute rubbish what he was teaching. But there were hundreds of people there, and they were waving their hands, and they were clapping and saying, "This is what we want." But it had nothing to do with the gospel. It had nothing really to do with the teaching of the word of God. Perhaps it was actually more than faded. It was absolutely wrong. But this is what is happening. There's another gospel being preached. And Paul says, the word of life. What's the point of preaching a word that's not the word of life, that's going to change people's lives and affect them for good. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to apply the gospel message for it to have any lasting effect upon our lives. But the Holy Spirit will not apply anything for salvation but the true gospel, the true word of life. So finally this morning, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run or labored in vain. Paul is looking forward here, actually, the day of Christ, meaning the end of the world, when Christ will return and will give an account of our lives, or when he comes to perhaps to the end of his life and he meets his Maker. For Paul, it's not enough to know he's secure in Christ. He wanted to have some fruitful evidence of his ministry. Your testimony at Philippi Church will be my evidence that my ministry was not empty. It was not vain. It was not pointless. And for Paul to make such a statement, he had absolute confidence in the word of life. It was a statement made by a man who was labored, given himself in the ministry, loving the church. And he then reminds the church, you know, you have a responsibility for what you have been taught. He says, yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul expects to lose his life shortly because of his stand for Christ. Yet he approaches this with hope. His death will be like a drink offering that crowns sacrificial service that's being made by the Philippi church. Their commitment and fully surrendered Christian life means he can be at peace even in the face of death. They are the fruit of his ministry. They are his token for good, that the Lord was with him in his ministry. His ministry had a purpose. It had a fruit. And he would go to his death knowing that his ministry had changed lives, because the church at Philippi now served under persecution in a sacrificial manner. Their worship to God embraced the way they were living. And his death would be a cause of rejoicing, inasmuch as it would confirm, it would seal the reality of his ministry. His cup would be full to overflowing. Not only was he saved, but he'd been a useful servant of the Lord. There'd been blessing on his ministry, fruit on his ministry. And the church would know that if he died, his testimony of martyrdom would affirm the gospel to them as the word of life. It would be a confirmation that here was another martyr, a man that was willing to die for his belief in the gospel, in the word of life. So Paul has been describing aspects of the Christian spiritual work here, life, and teaching essential aspects of working out our salvation, the fruit of the Christian life, the fruit of salvation, connecting with sanctification in our life, the ongoing work of grace, exercising ourselves to godliness, but understanding that growth in grace, our faithful witness, our shining as lights, our holding forth the word of life, is only possible because God is working in us. And may that ever be so in our lives.